You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.
Well, good morning. It's great to see everyone here at Paramount Church, and we're grateful for those who are joining us online. We are so looking forward to the day when we are all back together again without any distance. If you're not with us this morning and you have the ability to be, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to do the hard work and to make the added sacrifice, if you can, to be with us in person on Sunday mornings. It is so important for us to be together. Please know as a church that your pastors are grateful every Sunday to see so many faces and to be able to minister to one another in person. And we pray the Lord will continue to open those doors for us wider and wider. We are looking every week in our elder meeting for ways that we can continue to step forward in this difficult time, even as things appear continually uncertain. And so you can certainly be in prayer for that. Let me invite you to turn with me in our text for this, to our text for this morning, which is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. If I saw you yesterday, I might have wished you a happy Reformation Day. Our church is particularly grateful for that day every year, which happens to fall on the day that is most well known for Halloween, but we know it to be Reformation Day. Our church has been influenced in so many ways by a period of Christian history called the Reformation. You may be unfamiliar with that. It's simply a period of time that began around 1517 when Martin Luther and some other brave souls like John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and others living in Europe who had also some funny names, that they stood up boldly against corruptions in the church at that time. In fact, on 1517, Martin Luther went to a main church where he lived in Germany and nailed what were called 95 theses or complaints against the church. And they were complaints that pointed out all of the ways that the church had become corrupted in doctrine and in practice. And there was a significant, serious concern in their hearts that the church would return to the pure teaching of the Word of God. And so as a result of that period and our love for it and its influence, there are many ways that our church has been shaped. You may not even notice them, from many of the things that we believe as a church to the way that we gather together on Sunday mornings to the way that we view and handle the Word of God. We are grateful for Reformation Day. But one of the things I've noticed in my life as a Christian, as I have continued to grow and learn more about our history as God's people, is that it's very easy for something like Reformation Day to seem to us to be just a time about theological arguments. It's just about doctrine and wranglings, and you know, it doesn't really touch our daily lives. But I think it's important for us to remember this time each year when we think about that period of history, that in fact it was ultimately about souls. That's what the Reformation was all about. When you read about these brave men and others, Martin Luther and others, their ultimate concern was for souls. There was another Martin named Martin Bucer who lived at the same time and was another one of these reformers. And in fact, he at this time wrote a book called Concerning the True Care of Souls. It became a staple counseling book of the time, and even today for those who are concerned about biblical counseling and soul care. And it's just another evidence that at this time, this was not just debates in a corner room between theologians hashing out unimportant doctrines. This was about souls. This was about the strength of God's people, of God's church around the world, of local churches. And as a result of that, we take very seriously the strength of our church. And so we are intent upon feeding one another, caring for one another. And of course, we come to think about that even more today as we come to this passage in Hebrews 12, 12 through 17. Now, I've titled this message, How to Be Strong in a Pandemic. But of course, this passage is not about our pandemic. The pandemic has simply raised even higher to the surface of our lives our great need to consider biblically, how do we as Christians stay strong in a time like this? There are lots of different pandemic-like things that happen throughout Christian history. They will continue to happen. We will face all kinds of opposition and struggle and strife and tribulation. And we want to be ready. And we want to stay strong, especially now. This is an important time. Our pastors every week in our elder meeting are thinking more and more about what we should be doing to care for the members of our church, how we can care for each other. And so we even are putting together some strategic redirection for our church because we just don't know when the current situation will change. And so as we are praying and thinking and working and planning, please be praying with us because we want to keep our church strong. This morning we have an opportunity to look at this text and consider kind of where we are now as a church, but even more so to consider what it means to stay strong as Christians in a local church at any time in history, pandemic or otherwise. As we come to this text, you may remember last Sunday we considered the important role of God's fatherly discipline in our lives. Not only discipline that is retributive, you know, we do something wrong and God disciplines us for it, but is ongoing discipline of our lives, of our souls, as he works on us like a good father, like a good coach, like a good captain, strengthening us. And I hope that you took away last Sunday a number of things that you can be doing and thinking about, and I hope that you've been putting those into practice over the last week. I want to remind you of some of what we read last Sunday because it helps us come right into this next text, which comes on the heel of those verses. And so if you have your Bible open, you could just probably turn back, maybe you don't even need to, back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. I'm going to read just a few verses here because it'll, again, remind us of the context and I think show us something very important about the discipline of God and what his purpose is in your life. This is what it says in verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's such a beautiful vision that the Word of God gives us for what our life in Christ is to be like together, that it is to be characterized by this peaceful fruit of righteousness that is the result of God's discipline in our lives, his fatherly care, his conviction, his concern, his pruning us, shaving off those rough edges and polishing us so that we greater reflect his glory and we are more satisfied in him and by him. And that brings us here to verse 12, where we begin this morning. And what I think is so important for us to see, and the reason I wanted to set up that bit of context there, is because if we're not careful, we might fall back into the common idea that God's discipline is really just individual. It's just something that he's doing in your individual life, and it doesn't have a lot of connection to the lives of other people, when in fact it does. And so the striking reality that we find as we make that shift from verse 11 to verse 12 is that all the discipline that God is doing in our lives is ultimately about us as a people. That we don't live in our church or in the church around the world as believers or in God's kingdom as isolated individuals. We simply do our own thing, go our own way, make our own decisions, think our own thoughts, live our own lives, mind our own business. But that we are to be involved in the lives of one another. And that is what makes a church strong. That is what keeps us strong. As a church and as individuals, when we run upon something like we're in right now. And so we must keep the context in mind that we are a people, that we belong to one another, that God has placed us here, Paramount Church, as members. Also, we pray for those who are our guests as you get to know our church more, that he may place you among us as members of our flock, a flock that is under a good shepherd, serving under faithful under-shepherds as the people of God who are caring for each other as he works on us and disciplines us. That's what this is all about today. So what I want to show you this morning from the text are three ways, three things, three actions that we must be taking as a church, that you must be taking as a Christian, in order for the people of God here to remain strong in the face of adversity, in the face of weakness, in the face of ongoing temptation, trial, tribulation, trouble. What should we be doing? What should you be doing? And that brings us to verse 12. As God is at work in you, he's strengthening you, he's disciplining you, he's giving you truth week in and week out. He's caring for you in the context of community groups in our church, meeting in homes during the week. You may have one-on-one interaction. That's been a little bit harder this year, I know, but we still find ways to be together. What should we be doing? How can we stay strong? This is first. The author of Hebrews tells us that we are to strengthen the weak. Listen to just these first two verses this morning, 12 and 13. He says, therefore. Now that therefore is connected to what we just read about discipline, that peaceful fruit of righteousness that God intends for us to experience and know as a church and as his people. And if we are going to experience that, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You immediately hear this shift of focus, deepening our appreciation for the relationships that we have together, that we are dependent on each other. We need each other, and by God's design, he intends for us to care for each other. Of course, here in these verses, we find what we find throughout Scripture, and it is the clear diagnosis of the Word of God. It's often something I know that we don't like to hear. Sometimes we like to replace it with some other view of ourselves. But the Word of God gives us a diagnosis of why we're struggling so much. Why are we tempted so much? Why are we challenged so much? It is because we are a unique blend of being simultaneously sinners and sufferers. We are getting it from both sides, as the Word of God tells us something that we don't like to hear, but we must accept. We are weak. I am weak. You are weak. And we are in desperate need of God's help, which comes to us through one another. That's why this text gives us such an important analogy. It is a spiritual analogy. Of course, we haven't read anything yet about those who are struggling physically. They're struggling to walk around town, or they need someone to go get their groceries. Though that happens, and we're happy to do that. This text is not about that. It is an analogy to show you what you're like spiritually. Your hands are weak. Your knees are shaky and feeble. As we walk with Christ, we have these struggles. We're not, as I said last week, we're not quite where we thought we were. We're not quite as strong as we thought we were. And therefore, this representation of our spiritual weakness, it brings to us the clear purpose in Scripture, which is for our healing and for our growth together. This is what we're to be as a community of believers. We are to be people who are intent to strengthen the weak among us, to strengthen those who are struggling, and at one point or another, and in some way at all points, it's every person. It's all of us. And this is the clear spiritual purpose that God is at work in through his word, in our lives, in the context of our church. He wants us to strengthen one another. Strengthen those hands that are weak. Strengthen those knees that are feeble. And then in verse 13, well, we get a sense, again, with this analogy of how that happens. How are we to do that? He says, and make straight paths for your feet. When we read this, we may have what comes to mind is a picture of someone making a map, someone making a plan. The fancy word for this discipline is cartography. For thousands of years, people have been making maps because they have been so important to our ability to navigate the world, to know where we're going, even to know where we are. And it has been so important that virtually everyone and every civilization has tried to get in on this important work, many times corrupting it or stealing from it. In fact, it's interesting to know that down through history, map makers have made a practice, even when they drew out their maps, of sketching in fake cities and fake towns, fake turns in rivers that do not exist, simply to protect the authenticity of their own work. Because others would come along and they would simply try to mimic that, or they would reproduce it for their own personal gain. It wasn't their map, it wasn't their plan, it wasn't their observation, it wasn't their work. And so therefore, all of these fake little cities would show, oh, you have copied my work, because that city, that stream, it doesn't exist. Well, you see, friends, as Christians, we too have a map. But we are not afraid of anyone else reproducing our map. We don't need our cartographer to put into our map anything that is untrue, and indeed he is not. We know the true path because it is pristine. Compared to all of the other maps, all of the other plans, all of the other ways, even the ones that you and I think of from time to time when we feel pressured and I think, this might be a better way. We compare it and we know ours is untrue because God's is always true. He gives us a plan to make straight paths for our feet. This is the Christian life. This is what it's like to be in a healthy local church. That's what we're striving to be. We've been striving after this for almost 8 years now. And so what we're doing is we are putting together a plan together, laying it out ahead of us so that we can walk together for our own good, for the good of one another. That's why he says, make straight paths for your feet. Why? Straight paths will keep the limb which is lame from being put out of joint. Again, you remember, it's an analogy. It's a picture of a spiritual reality. And so what are we picturing here? We're picturing the need for the church to be unified together around a direction and plan that is straight according to the word of God, so that we can all stay on it. Because the reality is that one point or another, there are lame limbs among us. Sometimes it's you. Sometimes it's the person to your left or the person to your right. Sometimes it's me. And we don't want any of those limbs, which are lame, to be put out of joint. We don't want them to become disconnected. We don't want things to get worse. We want them to get better. Therefore, as a church, as individual believers belonging together to this body, we must all be intensely committed to the straight path of the Word of God for the good of each other. You see, this picture is a picture of us walking together according to the map that God has given us. Walking side by side, encouraging one another, helping one another. The scriptures are replete with verse after verse after verse about this. And yet it's no wonder why there are so many verses, because we're so fast to forget this. We're so fast to run off or to turn our backs on someone rather than walking together. What we're seeing here in this little analogy, in this spiritual truth, is a picture of what in our church we call mutual ministry of the word. It's mutual. It's ministry that is based upon the word of God. Under the leadership of our pastors and other leaders, we are charting a biblical course forward that we all can be a part of. Now remember, this is not just a pandemic thing. That's not what this passage is describing. This passage is describing normal, regular care. So it's not as though we need to go around looking at each other and trying to figure out who's the weak one. Which limb is lame? Is there somebody here that's falling behind? Constantly scrutinizing each other, looking for each other. Is there a tell on someone's face? Ooh. But rather, this is the regular care of the church. This is normal life together. And in the course of that normal life, those needs, those weaknesses, the lame limb becomes evident so that then we can bring the help that is needed. There is an important reminder in just these first two verses that I hope that you will take careful consideration of. There's a lot of planning going into just these two verses to make straight paths for our feet, to make sure that we're strengthening one another and that we're taking care to do that. And it is right there in this concern that if we're not careful, a limb which is lame may be put out of joint. That's a way of saying you and I in the church, we can make things easier or we can make things harder. We want to be, according to this passage, those who make this easier. We want to be people who are majoring on charity, majoring on patience, recognizing in ourselves and in each other this serious reality of weakness and also the serious reality of sin. Both are a calling for us to love one another, to meet with one another, to be long-suffering with one another, to do the hard work of encouraging and helping, and yes, even sometimes admonishing and correcting one another. But it is this call to community. Our first use of the text this morning, then, is quite simple, though it's something that's going to take all of you. It's going to take all of me. And that is to become cartographers. I know that sounds corny, but I seriously mean that. You must become someone who is concerned about the path. You must be someone who is concerned about the direction that we're going, the direction that others are going. You must be someone who wants to walk the path, the long, hard, dusty, hot path, and to walk it with people who are sinners, and to walk it with people who are sufferers, and to walk it with charity and with patience. That means that in many ways we need to be students of one another. We need to be students of ourselves. You have to learn to distinguish between sin and weakness. We've seen a lot of weakness. We've seen a lot of weakness in this year because of all of the challenges that have come against us. We've also seen some sin. But what you're most often going to find at a greater frequency is weakness. And it's important that we draw a distinction between those two, or else we will misdiagnose and we will mistreat each other. We will think that someone is dealing with sin, and indeed they may be, but they're also dealing with weakness. Every person in this room, every person online, over the last months of 2020 have been at many points obviously clumsy. We're kind of tripping along these challenging obstacles that we just didn't expect. But the question becomes, what do you do when someone trips? What do you do when someone's clumsy? You chart a path, and you walk that path with them. That's the calling of this text. If we want to stay strong, and we need to stay strong, we need faithful believers, we need true hearts to rally. It begins by strengthening the weak. And that's the first use, that's the first calling of the text this morning. We're charting a course together from the scriptures that we can walk with each other so that we can strengthen the weak. Oh man, how strong would our church be if we were more focused on this than maybe we are on other things? If we were more focused on the patience that leads to the peaceful fruit of righteousness as God is disciplining our hearts and our lives, was so much that he could do with a church like that. We're praying to be a church like that. So first, you need to be the kind of Christian who is intent to strengthen the weak with patience and with charity. Here's number two, as we look just at verse 14. We must pursue the unsettled. Listen to what it says there. Pursue peace with all men. You see, this is showing us that there is this continual conflict that's going on between people. There's always something unsettled in this life. Whether it's a trial or some other trouble or a temptation or a conflict or a sin or a wrong or a weakness, there's always something unsettled. And I think that you know that if you think about your life and you think about even your very best days, you see that there are places where things are not quite like they could be, quite like they should be, quite like they will be. Therefore, it means that we are called as peacemakers who have been redeemed by the ultimate peacemaker to pursue the unsettled, to pursue people that we have in conflict with, to pursue people who are unsettled in their own lives or they're unsettled with others. What the author of Hebrews puts as pursuing peace. You see, we are not only weak, we also have regular interpersonal conflict. Why does this happen? Well, it happens, at least in one major way, when the weakness or sin of one person collides with the weakness and sin of another person. And the answer to both of those, weakness or sin colliding together, is grace. The answer repeatedly is for us to pursue peace with all men. You see, that's very different than another way that we could put that. He could have said, wait for peace with all men. He could have said, think about how nice it would be to have peace with all men. He could say, ask other people to pursue peace with all men. But he doesn't. He commands us, pursue peace. And of course, this all men does mean all men. Boy, we have an enormous opportunity to do that right now. It's like our whole world is on fire. Outside of the church, every relationship that you have is in need of peace. We are to do that, to pursue peace with all men. But in particular, if we want to stay strong as the people of God, we've got to be pursuing peace with each other. Are you doing that? Are you pursuing peace with each other? Are you waiting for it? Are you thinking about it? Are you hoping for it? Or are you pursuing it? It is so very critical to the health of the people of God in the entire world at this very moment and at all times. I want to give you a little picture of what it can be like if we're not careful to pursue peace. I want you to imagine for a moment hundreds of people in a train station, Grand Central Station. And they're all running around in a hurry trying to go their own way. They're trying to find their own route and their own train so that they can make it on time and they can get where they're going. They're all intent on getting where they need to go. They're not really thinking about other people, are they? You know what that's like. You've been in a crowded airport, maybe a train station or somewhere else. And so as a result of that, what happens? They're all running around like molecules. And they're bouncing into each other on the way to their own destination. And as they bounce into each other, they start to do what you and I naturally do when people bounce into us. They become animated. They become agitated. They become aggressive. Somebody's slowing me down. Someone's in my way. I've got to get where I'm going. I'm going to miss my train. They're all focused on their destination and their own plan. And so they start pushing. They start bumping back, pushing back, trying to make sure they get where they're going. And eventually it creates a stampede. Now people are being trampled. Sadly, throughout history, there are all kinds of examples of this happening. You can look them up, read about them. But we're not talking about physical people in a physical place. We're talking about spiritual people. This is what's happening spiritually among people all the time. This is why we must be pursuing peace. What's the answer? If you're pragmatic, you'll say, a bigger train station. We need more room. We need more room for people to get where they're going. Yeah, perhaps that would help. There's always some circumstances we can change and make things a little bit better. But that doesn't change the hearts of those people. That doesn't change that all of the people are intent on going their own way. Hearts must be changed. That's the purpose of pursuing peace. Now imagine those hundreds of people, not in an enormous train station, but in an enormous ballroom. Are they bumping into each other? They're not. They're cooperating together. They have all rallied their hearts around one choreographed design. They're all dancing the same dance. They are all going to the same place. And instead of having this chaotic picture of the train station, you have this beautiful picture of harmony in which everyone is looking out for each other. Everyone is thinking about the next step. Everyone is watching out for toes. And they're not bouncing into each other because they're all going to the same place. That is what it means to pursue peace. For you to go after one another, for you to come after me and others, to pursue peace together with all men. I think this is why the author of Hebrews goes on right after this to tie the pursuit of peace with what is essential to the Christian life, and that is sanctification. You know what sanctification is? It's the process of growing in spiritual maturity over time, something, Lord willing, is happening for all of us. We're all at different places of maturity, but we're all growing. And this is an evidence of maturity. How is it that people can pursue peace with all men? They can only do it if they're also pursuing sanctification, which then the premium is heightened, the bar is raised, without which no one will see the Lord. Do you know if you're a mature believer? There are lots of ways that you can tell. Of course, you can look at your Bible knowledge. That's true. That's part of maturity. You can look at the habits of your life. You can look at the consistency that you live or you care for other people. You can look at the words Jesus said of the overflow of the heart. The mouth speaks, of course. But we must not overlook this one. Do you pursue peace? If you don't, you're not a mature Christian. You're not maturing. You're not growing. You're not enjoying the benefits of God's fatherly discipline because this is what he does. Because this is what he did. He pursued peace with you, his ultimate enemy. And he came to you and he redeemed you. This pursuit of peace requires a commitment to closeness over time. That we will not be easily distracted from being close to each other. We will not be easily separated. In fact, all of the trouble, all of the trials, temptations, struggles, sins, sufferings that we face are going to drive us together. We're not going to give up on each other. We're going to stay close together. We're going to pursue the unsettled. You heard in the public reading of Scripture that important passage in 1 Timothy 4 where the Apostle Paul is talking to his spiritual son Timothy, passing along a spiritual baton of pastoral ministry. But it applies to all of us in one way or another. I'm just going to read you a few of those verses. I want you to hear them. I want you to hear what the key is. He says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, that's Timothy, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with laying on of hands, which is his pastoral authority. Then it goes on. He says to him, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. And listen to this. This is one of the places where it absolutely touches on the lives of pastors and absolutely touches on the lives of church members. Pay close attention. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Another way to put it, pay close attention to your life and your doctrine. How you live, how you pursue, and what you believe. He says to him again, persevere in these things. There's nothing more important than these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Second use of the text this morning, watch yourself and watch others. Be a peacemaker. Be in pursuit of peace. Sometimes it's hard. He told Timothy, take pains. It's going to be painful. But oh, it is worth it. Be absorbed in these things. These are beautiful things. This is the natural outworking of everything God is doing in us. Watch yourself and watch others. And then finally, what else can we be doing to stay strong in this time as a church and as believers? Last, we find this encouragement to look after the drifters. It fits in with everything else that we have been reading about this morning, that we are looking after one another. We're others-centered. We're trying to strengthen the weak. We're pursuing peace with those with whom we conflict. But we're looking after, in particular, looking after the drifters. Here's more of this language, more of this watching yourself, watching others. Because in verse 15, the first three words are, see to it. You can't get any more watching than that. See to it. Be intent to watch and then to act. But what are we to be watching for and what are we to be concerned about? Hear this again. It is so centrally communal. It's a community of people. See to it that no one of you comes short of the grace of God. See to it that no one drifts away because they have failed to know and experience and hear about God's grace in Christ. He goes on, he says that no root of bitterness would spring up causing trouble. We're watching out for one another. We're watching perhaps for someone who may come in and sow discord. We don't want many to be defiled, as he says. And he says in verse 16, that there may be no immoral or godless person like Esau. And you remember what Esau did? He sold his own birthright for a single meal. And he goes on in verse 17 that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Why? He found no place for repentance. You see, here is this final picture that we have in this text of a group of people who are so lovingly caring for each other that they are ensuring that everyone is hearing and feeling the grace of God. Everyone is being pulled in close. They're watching out for any roots of bitterness. And they are doing this, why? So that no one. Now that's always caught my attention when I've read it, because that makes this work so very specific. One. You know, this is the danger when churches get bigger and bigger. We're not opposed to big churches. We want to see our church grow. We can do more together when we're unified together and growing. Of course, we've got limited space here. I don't know how big we're going to get. If we can get out in the yard there, we can build a little more space. We could increase churches that we can plant, missionaries that we can send, ways that we can reach out to our neighbors. But you know, one of the challenges always as a church keeps growing is it becomes harder and harder to watch out for one. It's so easy for one to slip through the cracks. And I'm sure that has happened at some point in the last so many years in our church. But God forbid, that's not our desire. We have a shepherding model here. We want to care for one another, even the one. It reminds me very much of even the kind of common grace value that we've seen in our country and others, especially when it comes to military service, where you'll hear things like, no man or woman left behind. We're not going to leave anyone behind. striking picture of that even from this past week. There was a man named Philip Watson. He was 27 years old. He was living on a farm in Senegal. And one morning he was kidnapped by armed attackers. This happened just last week. It's a very common thing that's happening in that part of the world because they're kidnapped and held for ransom. And these kidnappers are making millions and millions of dollars off of this. Philip's family are actually missionaries, so maybe they thought, oh, they have good hearts. They'll get him back. But what if they don't have resources for that? Well, you know what happened? One of our elite teams among the Navy SEALs, SEAL Team 6, they took on the danger, they took on the challenge, and just this week they recovered Philip Watson from his captors. None of them were injured because of the precision of their work, because of their dedication to preparation. Others were, of course, injured in the process, but what did they do? They got back their man. Because it's that same attitude of no one left behind. Now, even when I see that story, there's a part of me that says, wow, that's a lot of danger for one person. It's not 10 people. It's not 100 people. It was just one. And it brings to your mind, perhaps as it does mine, why? Why would we do that for just one? Because he belongs to us. We belong to him. We have a common bond of citizenship. That is why the author of Hebrews can say so emphatically, see to it that not one. Because we have the ultimate common bond. We have the ultimate citizenship. We belong to one another. Friends, when churches are weakened, when they start to fall apart, this is one of the first truths that is left behind. We forget that we belong to each other. We forget what we are. We are not friends. We are family. We are not cousins. You know how you feel about your cousins. Take them or leave them. We are brothers and sisters. We are closer than that. We do not leave brothers and sisters behind. We do not abandon them. We do not turn our back on them. We love them. We strengthen them when they're weak. We pursue peace with them when they're unsettled. And we look after them when they're drifting. May no one drift from the grace of God in our church. We're going to keep fighting for this. We know that our task and our execution will be imperfect. But we want to go to great lengths to care for each other. That's how we can stay strong. That's what's so important. We're talking about this every Monday. Every Monday, as pastors, we are discussing this. In fact, we're watching you. I've told you that before in the most loving of ways. Your name is on our list. We're thinking about you. We're praying for you. We're strategizing for you. And when you start to drift, we get that helicopter running. And we start thinking of how we can bring you back, how we can care for you. Now again, this work requires care. We cannot have a nonchalant attitude about this. We can't be sloppy. Navy SEALs are not sloppy. We have to be focused. And we have lots of help from the scriptures. There's one passage I want to share with you this morning that you can take away, and I hope that it will help you in these days as you seek, as I know that you will, to put into practice the things you're hearing from the Word of God. This is what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 and 15. Listen to this. We urge you, brethren, not cousins, brethren, brothers and sisters, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. It goes on, see to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all the people, Now, if we are going to do this, and we are, we have to be focused. We have to be students. We have to be shepherds of one another. Because we have to be able to know the difference between when someone is unruly and faint-hearted, or faint-hearted and weak. Because if we're not careful about that, we'll make a misdiagnosis. And then what will we do? Malpractice treatment. You will treat someone who is faint-hearted as though they're being unruly. You will admonish them. You will crush them. Or you'll take someone who is unruly and you'll simply treat them as they're weak. And you won't give them the necessary discipline and care and challenge that they need. This is the calling. It's a tall task, but the Holy Spirit is within us. He is at work, and he's helping us. We don't want any bitter person, any bitter attitude of conflict to cause trouble in our family. We don't want this to defile us. We don't want it to weaken us. We don't want any spiritually unfaithful person to be hiding out in our family who sees no need for repentance and change. And when we find you, we are going to love you. We are going to plead with you. We are going to tell you about Christ, who is so enormous in grace and mercy. We are going to call you to come to him with us, because this is how we stay strong. The final use of the text this morning is this, number three. We can encapsulate all of this by remembering that what we should do is prioritize in our lives the spiritual well-being of the flock in which God has placed us. I want you to prioritize in your life the spiritual well-being of the flock, brothers and sisters, in which God has placed you. If that's here with us, that's here with us. Make that your priority. Be regularly thinking about these folks. How can I encourage? How can I strengthen? How can I make them well? Don't jump around. This is not the time to leave. We need you. You need us. Our spiritual well-being is dependent upon it. I want to pray for us this morning that God would help us to do this. We do not know what is to come. We don't know how long this pandemic will continue. We don't know how long issues and challenges will continue to swirl, and we will address them biblically together, but we just don't know. But we do know that God will be faithful to us, and we do know that he has told us what to do in times like these and all times. And it is to take seriously what we've just heard from this text. And I want to pray that God will help us to do that. Of course, this begins by coming to Christ. It could be that you're here today or you're with us on a live stream and you're not a Christian. I want you to look to Christ. You must repent of your sin. That means turn away from your sin and come to him as your Savior, as the only Redeemer. That you would take all of your trust and faith that you've been placing in other things and other people, even in yourself, and you place it all in him. That you would call out to him and that you would ask him to give you everything that you need so that you can believe in him, so that you can get on his map, so you can get with his people, and we can all walk together. We're all headed to the same destination, and he's at work in our lives. I pray that today would be the day of your conversion, if that's you. If you have questions, you would contact us so that we can get together and we can reason together about who Jesus is, what he has done, and how he loves sinners like us. Let's pray this morning. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks because you are the God of grace. You are the God of mercy. You are the ultimate shepherd. You will not leave us or forsake us. You are long-suffering and patient. You have taken great pains, even to the point of shedding blood, that you would have us and that you would know us. God, help us to be like you. Make us brothers and sisters. Cause us to care for one another.
in this unique time, challenging time. We pray as a result of that, we would see that peaceful fruit of righteousness everywhere we look, that you would honor these efforts and that you would bless us and you would help us to make you famous, to glorify you and to enjoy you forevermore. We do that together in your way, on your plan, in your time, by your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.